You can be opening your Bibles this evening to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Our theme this weekend has been the footsteps of faith. And Hebrews 11 is referred to as the faith chapter, or sometimes referred to as the hall of faith. We read in the very first verse a description of faith. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." It's not a definition of faith. Some people say, well, that's the definition of faith. It's not the definition of faith. It's kind of it's the nature of faith. It's the characteristics of faith, but it's not a definition. Because what he's trying to tell us in there is that faith is not a blind faith. We've talked about that a little bit in this conference already. It's not that we believe in something that we've never seen or have no proof or have no evidence of whatsoever. That would truly be a blind faith. But it is something that has a foundation. Faith is the substance. The word substance is the idea of the foundation, something that's a basis for our belief. And faith is not only that. He says faith is the evidence or the proof of things not seen. If we wanted to define what faith is based on hearing something and believing what you hear, believing what's said. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, he says, "Now faith comes out of hearing, and hearing through the word of God." When we have faith, we believe what God says. That's the simple definition. That's what it means. When God says something, do we believe what God says? Do we trust that what God says is true? In this particular chapter, we see, I think, a good definition of what this chapter is about in verse 2. He says, "For by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony," or a good report. The idea of this is that by faith, the elders, and this is those who have gone before in the nation of Israel. This book is written to Hebrews, written to Israelites. And so those who have come before, those who are elders and have come before us, they obtained a good testimony. Or the idea behind that means that they were, in a sense, made a good testimony. Their lives, the men and women that are described in this chapter, through their faith, they were used by God as a testimony to the meaning and the character of what faith truly is. And to teach us through real lives, through real examples of how we can better see and understand how faith is a part of every aspect of our lives. Every area of our lives, we must live by faith. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, they're described as a great cloud of witnesses. We have before us a great cloud of witnesses. And that's what this book is all about. This chapter is all about Hebrews chapter 11. Now, as you look at this passage, and when you're first introduced to Hebrews chapter 11, one of the things that crosses my mind, at least, are there are two questions. Why these men and women? Why were these men and women selected and chosen as examples of faith? For instance, you think of great people of faith in the Old Testament scriptures, you think of people like David. David's mentioned here, but there's not really much described about David's faith. Daniel is, referred to. One of the events in Daniel's life is referred to, but we don't see him held up as a great example of faith. Gideon is mentioned, but we don't see a lot of description about what happened to the faith of Gideon. So that's one question. Why these men and women? And the second question is this. Why these particular instances, or why these examples of their faith? Now, for example, we can understand some of the people that are in there with Abel's faith. We see, Abel, by faith, offered a more excellent sacrifice, that was pleasing, was acceptable to God, because he did exactly what God says. He brought the lamb, brought the lamb, and with its shed blood, atoned for his sins, and God was pleased with that, whereas Cain didn't. So we can understand that one real easily. You can understand Noah. Noah, was told by God to build an ark. When it's very possible that it had never rained before that point in time. So, and he's out, not right by a seashore somewhere. He's out in the middle of the wilderness. And so, we can see the faith of doing that, building an ark to save his family. We can see Abraham's faith, leaving his home behind, turning and leaving his family, his country, his father's house, and going to a land that God would show him. In fact, when he took off, he didn't even know where he was going, but he obeyed God. When he got there, he finds that he needs to live in that land as a stranger his entire life, and he dwells in tents, and he builds altars, and he worships the Lord and keeps himself separate, so we can see the example of faith there. Maybe the ultimate example we see of the offering of his only son. God had promised him a son, and when that son came, he told him, in Isaac your seed will be called, and then he says, take this son that I've given you by, miraculous power of God, and take him up on a mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. And Abram was willing to do that. That's the ultimate, I think, example of faith. So we can understand them. But look with me at verse 20. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. It says this, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." Now, when I first read that, I got two questions. Number one, why Isaac? You know, why is Isaac in here? We know really very little about Isaac's life. We know a lot of things that happened to Isaac, but we don't see too many things about what Isaac did and how Isaac lived by faith. In fact, most of the things we see about Isaac are kind of negative. I mean, and look at what he's noted for. Not only is he listed here, but he's noted for this. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, that's what he's remembered for. That's what he's noted for as far as his faith. Well, think about how that blessing took place. You know, Jacob and his mother, Rebecca, cooked up this scheme. A very elaborate scheme. They seem to have covered all the bases in it. Very elaborate scheme to steal the blessing from Esau that Isaac fully intended to give to him. Now, how is that faith? How is that faith that, you know, he blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come? But that's what he's noted for. And so we ask those two questions. Where's the faith in that? Well, what we have to understand as we look at this passage and look at this chapter is that God chose these men and women for a particular reason. And it was not necessarily because their entire lives they lived a life of exemplary faith. That was not true in any of these people's lives. I mean, they're sinners just like you and I are. They have a sin nature like we do. And so they didn't live by faith all the time. We look at Abraham. Abraham had several times when certainly he took footsteps of faith throughout his life. And then there were several times when he took really sad sidesteps away from the path that God had for him. And there was a total lack of faith in what he did. So certainly he's not listed for that. It was because in the lives of each of these men and women that are selected here, there is an act of faith. There is an illustration in a particular act of faith where we see some aspect of the nature of faith, what faith truly is. And that's what he's giving us. So you have to take all of this chapter together. You can't just study pieces of it and understand faith. You have to see all of what God is teaching us through the lives of these people about faith. You know, there's an excellent book called The Great Cloud of Witnesses in Hebrews 11 by Dr. E.W. Bullinger. That's a great book. I've read that several times and so many good teachings in there. And he gives a really nice outline of what each one of these teaches. Now, I'm not going to give it exactly what he does, but look back with me at verse 4. The first example is Abel, by faith Abel, and we know that we know what he did in offering that sacrifice according to God's way versus going his own way as Cain did. And so in Abel, Bullinger says, we see faith's worship of God, and we see obedience to God's word. Verses 5 and 6, we see the example of Enoch. Enoch is a wonderful study. I love studying the life of Enoch. Not a whole lot given about him, but just the little bit that's there has such meaning. Enoch is one of those people that walked with God. It says about two people in the Old Testament, they walked with God, Enoch and Noah. And so we see Enoch as faith's walk with God. And we see what it takes to please God, to believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And Enoch did that. In verse 7, we see Noah. In Noah, we see faith's work, I believe, and we see faith's witness. Noah was not only did he build the ark with he and his sons, but he also was a preacher of righteousness. And for all those years that he built the ark, he preached. And, you know, we talk about wondering sometimes when we preach whether or not anybody's going to respond. The only ones who responded to the preaching were his own family. And yet he's called a preacher of righteousness because that's what God calls us to do, simply preach the word, proclaim the truth. It's up to, you know, each individual to respond to it. And certainly the Holy Spirit of God will bring conviction. But he witnessed for God and he did it in fear, of God. He moved with divine fear of God and of God's person and God's righteousness and God's power. And he did that. In Abraham, we see lots of examples of Abraham, verses 8 through 19. We see faith's obedience to God. And we see Abraham trusting God. And in so many different areas, you see Abraham trusting the person of God, you know, who God was. He turned from idols. He left behind a country and a family and a household of idol worship to follow God and to go where God led him. He believed in the promises of God. God had promised him that land. But Abraham lived in that land his entire life. And the only thing he owned was at the very close of his life, he owned a burial plot. So he never actually possessed the land that God promised him, but he believed in those promises, and he trusted God for those promises. He believed in the power of God, power to give he and Sarah a child when they were past the age of bearing children, power to raise Isaac from the dead, if God did actually let him go carry through and putting him to death. So he believed in the power of God, and he believed in the purpose that God had for his life. And so we see wonderful examples of Abraham. And if it hadn't been for Mark and for Terry, the first night, that's what I would have been speaking about tonight, was Abraham. But I figured we'd heard enough about Abraham after the first night that we moved on to something else. Then we come in verse 20 to Isaac. Now, let's talk about Isaac for just a second. I think it's interesting looking at Isaac. This is faith overcoming the will of the flesh, is how Bullinger describes it. And I think that's a good description. Because you think about Isaac. Isaac preferred Esau over Jacob. And he fully intended to bless Esau over Jacob. There was no question about what he intended to do. He was tricked into blessing Jacob instead of Esau. Where did the faith come in? Well, it came in this. Isaac intended to bless Esau, yes, but he knew what God wanted, I believe. He knew what God had told Rebekah, that the older will serve the younger, which means that the younger is going to get the blessing. And he knew that. He knew that was God's will. That came straight from God. He heard that and knew it. And yet, initially, he was going to follow through and do what he wanted to in the will of his own flesh. What happened was after he got tricked, what happened? Well, Esau came back, and Esau begged his father. He wept before his father with tears, seeking that his father would change his mind. But the Scriptures tell us in Hebrews 12:16, he says he found no repentance, which I believe means he found no repentance on the part of Isaac. Isaac refused to change his mind after he realized, you know, God was behind all this. Yeah, there might have been deceit. There might have been trickery involved in it. God had to do this in order to get me to do what I needed to do. And he refused to change his mind. So his by faith, I think, he refused to change his mind, knowing the will of God, and he carried through with it. We come to Jacob. We see Jacob overcoming the will of man. Jacob's beloved son, Joseph, comes to him with his two sons. And Joseph wants these sons to be blessed. And so he brings them to Jacob. And you can tell what Joseph wants. Joseph wants the older son blessed over the younger son. And yet Jacob doesn't do that. Jacob knows from God somehow or other. God has told him which one is to be blessed and which way, which order. And he reverses his hands and makes sure that the blessing goes to the younger over the older. Now, I'm sure that Joseph would have, you know, tried to change his mind, too. That wasn't going to happen either. So we see even his own beloved son, who he doted on. You know he did. You know how he felt about Joseph. Even when he knew what Joseph wanted, he couldn't go against what God wanted. And so we see faith overcoming the will of man. Now, all that by way of introduction, let's go to verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 11 and talk about what we're going to talk about tonight, and that's Joseph. When we talk about Joseph, Joseph's life is an amazing life in so many ways and so much to be taught in looking at his life. In fact, we're doing a series of lessons on Sunday night about the life of Joseph, how he is a wonderful picture of integrity and a life of faith and so forth. And so that's true. You know, he was his life is a great example of faith and integrity. He faced, you know, from the time he was 17 years old throughout the end of his life, he faced many, many trials and, temptations and difficulties, and he faced injustice. Every kind of problem you could have in your life, he went through that, even from a young age. And through it all, we see him remaining faithful to God. And we see God remaining faithful to him. The Lord was with him throughout all of it. The Lord prospered him. The Lord gave him success in whatever he did and wherever he was. And we see him blessed. And so Joseph trusted God. He obeyed God each step of the way. So if you think about Joseph, you think, well, that would have been a great thing to talk about. Let's talk about Joseph's, you know, enduring faith and how he was faithful through all these trials. But that's not what's mentioned, you know. We also see Joseph. Joseph's a vivid picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved son of his father, rejected by his brothers, put in a place where he was assumed to be dead, and then finally exalted to be a Savior and a Prince, not just for his family, but for the whole world. A beautiful picture of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in his life. And then when you look at Joseph, we see here's God using Joseph, and that's why there's so much emphasis on Joseph, but God used Joseph to preserve his family, his own family, and protect them through the famine. But in doing so, God is preserving his own eternal purpose, and that purpose to bring our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world through the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We see a clear picture of God's sovereignty in that purpose. We see a clear picture of the providential will of God, how God sees and knows what's going to happen beforehand and works out his purpose through all those things to accomplish what he intended all along. And so he used Joseph and Joseph's faithfulness to accomplish that. Look at verse 22, though. Here's what it says about Joseph. It says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying. We don't look at his life. We go all the way to the point where he's just about to die. It says, he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel And he gave instructions concerning his bones.
Now, if I were going to pick out something in Joseph's life and say, here's an example of faith from the life of Joseph, this would not have been it. This would not have been it. I mean, but this is not my book. It's not my purpose. This is the Word of God. This is not my Word. This is God's Word. So we have to say, why? Why does he do this? Joseph is noted for an act of faith that took place at the very end of his life. An act of faith in which it says that he did two things. Number one, it says he made mention, he says, of the departure of the children of Israel. That's the first thing. And he gave instructions concerning his bones. And the first question we ask when we look at those things, this is, once again, is how is that faith? And, you know, by faith, Joseph did these things. What does it mean? Well, let's look at the first one. He made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. The expression made mention is from a Greek word where we get our English word mnemonic. A mnemonic is a memory aid. And that's the basic meaning of this idea. When it says he made mention, it's literally the idea is that he remembered. He remembered something. He brought something to mind that was very important. He called to mind. That's the primary meaning of this word. Now, it also carries the idea that he did make mention of it, or he reminded someone else. He brought to someone else's mind these things. I think Joseph did both of these things. Number one, Joseph remembered something. And then Joseph reminded someone else of that thing that he remembered, what he thought was important. Now, what did he remember? He says the departure, and that word in the Greek is the word where we get our word Exodus. The Exodus, our departure, he says, of the children of Israel. That's what he remembered. Now, if it said Joseph did this by faith, every time I teach on Hebrews 11, I always ask this question over and over again. If it says that he did it by faith, what does that imply? That he heard the Word of God. If you do it by faith, then you had to hear the Word of God, because that's what faith is. Faith is a response of belief and obedience to what God has said. And so he heard about the departure or the exodus of the children of Israel. Now, it's not like he took his Bible out and said, I'll just turn over to Genesis and look and see what it says there. There was no Genesis. There were no scriptures, so he didn't have any written word to turn to. As far as we know, looking at Joseph's life, we don't know of any place, at least there's no record of anywhere, where Joseph got a dream, or got a vision, or God appeared to him and spoke to him and told him, let me tell you about the departure of the children of Israel. He didn't get that, as far as I know. Well, how did he learn this? How did he hear the Word of God? Well, you know, same way, how do we hear the Word of God today? We've got a written word, but we hear that word spoken orally. And I think that's what happened here. I think that he was taught these things. I think this truth was passed down to him by the fathers, because it goes all the way back to Abraham. Turn with me, keep your place right here, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. This goes all the way back to the time when Abraham was, you know, probably about 15 years away from the birth of Isaac. And he's been questioning God about, you know, he doesn't have an heir yet. And so he's looking to God. And God, this is the time when God made a covenant with him. He entered into a covenant with Abraham at this time and verified the promises that he'd made to him about the land and what he was going to do and so forth. And in the midst of that, he told him some specific things that were going to happen. Look down with me at verse 13. Genesis 15, 13, God said to Abram, know, certainly. Look at those two words. Know this. And know this certainly, that your descendants, your seed, those who come after you, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them. And they will afflict them 400 years. What nation is that they're going to be servants in? Egypt. They're going to be in Egypt. And in Egypt, they will stay all those years. And in Egypt, they're going to find bondage and affliction. Told Abraham that. That's what's going to happen to your descendants. Verse 14. And also, that nation whom they serve, God says, I will judge them. What did God do to Egypt when his people were down there? He brought 10 plagues upon them. He judged that nation. And that's what those judgments were upon Egypt in particular. Directed at Egypt, directed at Egypt's gods. He says, and afterward, he says, they shall come out with great possessions. He told them, they're going to be down there all those years. They're going to suffer bondage and affliction. I'm going to judge the nation that holds them, and I will bring them out. They will come out, and when they come out, they'll come out with great possessions. I think that promise was passed down from Abraham to his son Isaac, to his son Jacob, and on down from Jacob to Joseph. I think that's how he learned about it. In fact, look at Genesis 46. In Genesis chapter 46, we know that Joseph, who was brought by God into Egypt to save his family there, to save the world from that 7 years of famine. And finally, he was revealed to his brothers, and they sent for his father, and his father was journeying with his family. All his family was journeying to stay in Egypt. And as he was on the journey, God appeared to Jacob and spoke to him. And I'm sure this must have crossed Jacob's mind about whether or not this is the right thing to do. Because remember back when Abraham went down into Egypt, was it the right thing to do then? Not at all. It caused all sorts of problems. Very likely where they acquired Hagar, and that brought Ishmael into the world. So lots of things that came as a problem as a result of that. So I'm sure it crossed his mind even now. Am I doing the right thing? Because, you know, Isaac had done something similar. And so he's wondering about that, and God appears to him. Look at verse 3. Genesis 46, verse 3. And so God said, speaking to Jacob, he says, I am God, the God of your father. And he tells him, do not fear to go down to Egypt. Does God know when we're afraid? Does God know when we have doubts? He does. He speaks to those things through His Word. And He spoke to Jacob here to let him know, you don't need to be afraid to go to Egypt. This is my will. At other times it might not have been, but this is my will right now. Do not fear to go to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. That goes all the way back to a promise too, is it not? One of the original promises to Abraham. I will make of you a great nation. And through you and through that nation, all families of the earth would be blessed. And so he knows that. That's been passed down. He says, that's where it's going to happen, is what God tells Jacob. It's going to happen down in Egypt. Verse 4. And he says, and God says, I will go down with you to Egypt. When you go down, I'll be with you. Even in that worldly place. He says, I'll be with you. And I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Notice, I will surely, there's no question, there's no doubt, I will surely bring you up again. Just as it was told to Abraham, now it's told to Jacob. Don't be afraid to go there. I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to be with you down there, and I'm going to bring you out. Now go over to chapter 48. Let's see where this is passed on. This is chapter 48 is where Joseph brings his sons to Jacob, whose name is also changed to Israel, to be blessed by his father. And after he gets through blessing the sons, he tells Joseph something. Look at verse 21. He says, then Israel, again, that's Jacob, Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you. In the same way he promised to be with me, he'll be with you. And notice, and he will bring you back to the land of your fathers. He'll bring you back to the land of your fathers. Now, certainly Joseph is hearing those words. I think he takes that personally, but he also knows that this is not just him. This is his whole family. This is his brothers and all their family. The promise from God is that I will bring you back to the land of your fathers. The land that was promised to Abraham. That promise given to Isaac and Jacob. He says, I'm going to bring you back to the place that I promised to bring you and the place I promised to give you. Don't be afraid to do that. And so Joseph hears that. I think about this. How many times throughout his time in Egypt, how many times do you think it crossed his mind, crossed Joseph's mind? Boy, I wish I could go home. Wouldn't it be nice to go back home? It wasn't his choice to go to Egypt. He was taken there, you know. He was sold as a slave into Egypt. He was taken against his will there, and he lived his whole life in that place. And I'm sure it never left his mind thinking about, it would sure be nice to go home. It would be nice to go home. Well, here he's told by his father, God's going to take you home. God's going to take you back to the land. And I think Joseph believed this promise of God. And it's not a vague promise. It's not some vague general promise from God. This is a very specific purpose. Down in Egypt, you know, your family, Jacob, your family of Israel is going to become a nation. And that's where it took place. That family of 70, 75 people grew and became a huge nation there. And not only that, God was with them all the time they were there. And God had promised, and he knew, and Joseph knew that God would carry through on that promise, and God would bring them back. Because when that promise was first given by God, and those words were first spoken by God, is the time that God cut a covenant with Abraham and made that promise to him and swore that that's what he's due. Now, at the time that Joseph has died, go back, you know, Joseph's been in Egypt all those years. The time of his death is when he remembers this and makes mention of this, the departure of an exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt back to their land. And it's at that time that he gives instructions concerning his bones. But think about this. At that time, is Israel in bondage? Is his family in bondage at that time? Are they under affliction from the Egyptians? Do they have taskmasters set over them? They don't, do they? Not the time that Joseph dies. They're pretty well highly favored, are they not? They're in pretty good position. They've got a special land where they've been set apart, the land of Goshen, where they're taken care of there. They can raise their sheep and so forth and do all that they need to do. They're dwelling in that special land. They're treated favorably by the Egyptians and the Pharaoh. All because of who? Why is that happening to them? It's all because of Joseph. All because of Joseph. And nothing's changed in that. At the time he's dying, that hasn't changed a bit. So Joseph himself, you know, you look at his position. Joseph, if anybody was going to be on top of the world, it would be Joseph. Would it not? Think about this. He is the prime minister of Egypt. That's basically his position. He's second only to the Pharaoh himself. And even the Pharaoh has given him lots of authority and lots of power there. He is highly, you know, respected. He has great power. He has great prestige in that office because of what he was used by God to do. And that was to save the Egyptians from that 7 years of terrible famine. A famine no one had ever seen like before. And he was used to preserve that nation, Egypt. So they looked up to him. But not only Egypt, but also surrounding nations as well, including his own family came there. And so he's highly respected. And so, you know, we would classify him as a national hero. He would had to be classified in Egypt as a national hero. Everybody knew the name of Joseph, I believe. You know, and the Pharaoh was, you know, you give him credit. He didn't mind giving credit to Joseph for what he did. You know, Joseph's the one who did this for us. And so he was well known and so forth. And at the time, it certainly might have appeared that Egypt is a great place for Israel to be. Is it not? This is the place we need to be. Everything's great here. Everything is great here. And we think, and Joseph's legacy in Egypt, surely that's going to assure that the people of Israel are going to be taken care of for years. I mean, when Joseph dies, can't you imagine the funeral procession that'll take place through Egypt to honor this man? Can you imagine the burial? You know, the burial chamber he'll be placed in and what honor will be given to him for what he's done. That's all right there before him. And he's at that point. He's at the point of death. And so that's there. The prospects for Israel that are offered by Egypt seem to be and look to be, from human eyes and from human standpoint, very bright. This is the place to be. But Joseph didn't walk by sight, did he? Joseph walked by faith. And the things that he did, these two things that he did, it says he did by faith. Joseph knew Egypt, which is a picture of the world. Egypt is a beautiful picture of the world, what the world is like. The treasure and the wealth and everything the world has to offer, that's what Egypt would offer to people that were there. Joseph knew Egypt offered no real future for the children of Israel. That's not what their future was. He knew that. He knew that what awaited Israel in Egypt was bondage and oppression. He knew that because God told Abraham that would happen. That would come. And he didn't see any hints of it. There were no evidence of that was going to take place anytime soon. But he knew it was coming. So, and he knew that God would one day bring them out. He would visit them there in Egypt and he would bring them out of that bondage because he had promised to do so. This is what his word had said. I will do this. I'll be with you. I'll bring you out. The departure, the exodus of the children of Israel will take place. And Joseph knew because he believed God's word. That's faith. By faith, he did these things and he remembered. You think about this. When he was dying, he remembered what God had promised. Look at Genesis chapter 50. One other place in Genesis, and these are Joseph's words right before he dies, last chapter in the book of Genesis. And look at verse 24. Joseph said to his brethren, here's the reminder. He says, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you. Notice the word that's used there, the same word that was used by Jacob to him, he uses. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. There's where he remembers what God promised, what God said, and he believed it. And he passed that on to his brothers and his family and his descendants so that they would know. He reminded them of what God had said. I don't know that they had the wonderful opportunity to hear the teaching from their father as much as Joseph did. I mean, Joseph was the favored son. I can imagine that he probably got more time with his father than the others did. So he reminded them of what God had said to Abraham and as it was passed down. God will bring you out. This is what he'll do. And so we see that. Well, the second thing Joseph did is there in verse 50. He gave instructions, and that word means he literally gave a command or he gave a charge to his family concerning his bones. Verse 25, Joseph took an oath, in fact, from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. He repeated that just for emphasis. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. I want to go back to that land of promise. I don't want to be buried here in Egypt. His father didn't want to be buried in Egypt. Jacob made him promise to take him back to the land of Canaan. And Joseph said, I don't want to be buried here either. I want to go back to where God promised me. The land that God promised us. I want to go back where our future lies. And so he made them swear an oath to take him back. And again, you think of all the times he'd long go back. And he would one day go back. But he wouldn't go back alive, physically. He would go back in the fact that his bones would be carried back and buried in that land, just like his father and grandfather and great-grandfather were. And so that's the second thing that he does. He died at 110 years old. He was embalmed. He was placed in a coffin in Egypt. As a man, we think about this, as a man, Joseph certainly could easily have been carried away with Egypt. Especially in the position he was in. Not everybody in Egypt might be carried away with it, but the man who's the prime minister of Egypt and has the respect of the whole nation and the world in one sense could easily be carried away with those prospects for him and even for his people. Egypt had been his home. Think about this. Egypt had been his home for over 90 years. For over 90 years he had lived in Egypt since the time he was a teenager. And for the last 80 years of that time, it had been real good. I mean, the first 13 years were not so great, but the last 80 years had been wonderful, for him as far as what he was able to accomplish. And it's likely that, with his state funeral and so forth, that would have been pretty, wonderful thing to experience and have his family watch and to be buried in this wonderful tomb and to think that the legacy of his salvation of Egypt and the world would have assured that his family would be taken care of after that. But, Egypt offered no real future, and he knew that. He knew that because God's word says that. So after his death, think about what happened. Time passed. That family grew and grew and grew and became a nation of probably a couple of million people down there. And what happened was eventually a new pharaoh came along. Isn't that true? What happens always in nations? A new family comes along, a new dynasty. And this new pharaoh came along. He didn't know Joseph from Adam. He didn't know who Joseph was. He didn't know about any legacy or any salvation. All of that was forgotten. That goes quickly out of men's minds, and it was out of his mind. So this new pharaoh looks around at this nation living in the midst of his country and begins to fear them. And what does he do? He puts them under oppression and bondage, and he tries to control their growth, and that doesn't work. And so he afflicts them with it gets harder and harder for them. And so, what's the future for Israel there in Egypt now? What are they doing? They're crying out to God for deliverance. They're crying out to God for deliverance. Well, Joseph saw all that. He saw all that long before it happened, before it even began to happen. He saw all that. How? With the eyes of faith. Because he knew what God said. This is what's going to happen. You say, well, it doesn't look like that's what's going to happen. God says, this is what's going to happen. May not happen in the time you think it's going to, but it is going to happen. And so he trusted God's word. He trusted the prophecy and the promise that God made to the fathers rather than the prospects of what the world offered him. Rather than look around at what it was like there and make a judgment in his own estimation that this is a good situation. We shouldn't leave this. He didn't get carried away with that. He believed what God has said. Joseph knew God had promised something more, that he promised for his family a land. A land that was going to be wonderful, a land that was going to place where they could dwell, a land that they would possess for an everlasting possession. Now, think about it. Did his family ever actually possess that land? You look at Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 9. It says of Abraham, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. He says, and dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He says, because he waited. He was willing to wait for something. Just as Joseph was willing to wait for something, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were willing to wait for something. They waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, that promise of that land to them was not just that you're going to have the land of Canaan. You're going to take over all the cities of the Canaanites and so forth and all that type of thing. That really wasn't the promise of God. They waited for a city with foundations that was built and made by who? By God. Wasn't any city that was there. That's why they dwelt in tents. It was a city that was one day going to come. a city that we read about in the book of Revelation, chapters 20, 21. We read about the new Jerusalem. It's going to come down from God out of heaven to that place, and it's going to be that dwelling place for the children of Israel. And so they looked for that. They waited for that, and they were willing to live in tents. Look at verse 13. He says, "These all died," how? "In faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they were assured of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed," they acknowledged, "that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, a true home for themselves. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for God has prepared a city for them." They all saw that. They looked for that. They waited for that. And they were willing to live on this earth and in that land of Canaan as if they were strangers and if they were foreigners. They experienced those things. Well, Joseph understood that same thing. He understood that his hope and his future and that of the children of Israel was not going to be found in Egypt. It was not going to be found in Egypt. It would be found in the land of Canaan. It would be found sometime in the future with a city and a homeland and a country that God had prepared for them, that God would provide for them. And that's where their future lay. That's what they look for. And how did he know this? What led to such faith? Again, he was instructed by his father, I believe, part of that. It was passed down. But Joseph also had some messages from God, did he not, that kind of confirmed this? Dreams. Joseph was a dreamer, but not in the sense we think about that expression, a dreamer. He received dreams from God. Two, about the fact that his family would one day bow down to him. Two, one for a butler, one for a baker. When they were in prison together. Two, from a pharaoh. What happened with all of those dreams? Every single one of them came true. Exactly. As God promised and prophesied. All were fulfilled exactly. And Joseph experienced walking with God throughout his entire time in Egypt. You know, I look at Joseph and I think he's just a wonderful example to us. Joseph spent most of his life in Egypt. That was his home, as you could say. I mean, that was the place where he grew up. He adapted to the culture there. He learned the language. He took a wife there. He had children there. His job was there, and he worked there. And he was used of God there throughout his entire life. I mean, it was very easy to see that that would have had a strong pull on him, I would think. A strong pull to think, this is kind of my home. I mean, it wasn't my choice to come here, but I've made the best of it and made a home here, and God has provided for it. And the prospects that it offered seemed like everything that happened to Joseph turned success. And he's saying, this is a good place to be. Well, think about it. We live in a similar situation, really. We live here in this world. We live here in this world our entire lives. We're born here. We grow up here. We make friends here. We go to school here. We fall in love here. We marry. We have children. We raise the children. We work. We play. Our lives are kind of tied up in this world, are they not? I mean, we're all in this world. This is our home, in one sense. This is our home, in one sense. And we enjoy so much of it. You know, we enjoy these things. We experience, prosperity. We experience wonderful relationships with people. We experience blessings. And all of those things are great. And there's nothing wrong with that. And nothing wrong with enjoying the things that God has given us so richly to enjoy and so forth. And sure, we'll go through times of pain and sorrow and trial and trouble. That's all there. But think about it. The world has a real strong pull on us, even as Christians. Because we don't know anything else, do we? I mean, we think about heaven, we wonder about heaven, but I don't know anything about heaven. I don't understand anything about heaven. I understand here and now. And because of that, you can see that the pull the world will have on us. But if we're not careful, we can become so caught up in the world, even as Christians, and in the prospects of what it's like to live here on this earth and what it offers us, that we forget something. And we need to remember. And we need to be reminded of something. We forget that this world is not our home. We forget that. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this world is not our home. We forget sometimes that this world is under the rule of a prince named Satan, who is the adversary of God. And so much of what we see around us in the world is set up against God in so many ways. We forget that this world offers no real future for us. We live sometimes, I think, as if it does, as if our future is right here. It's not. There is no future here. The world offers no future. The world offers no hope for the person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It offers no hope for anyone, for that matter. Our time here and all the world affords us and what we experience here is all temporary. Any pleasure you experience here in this world is temporary. Any pain you experience in this world is temporary. Any treasures you've gathered up in this world and possessions are temporary. Any respect that you have, any prestige you have in the eyes of other people is temporary. Everything we have in this world is temporary. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we look not at the things which are seen. Because the things which are seen are exactly that, they're temporary. But we look at the things which are not seen. Because the things which are not seen are spiritual and are therefore eternal. And we have to be reminded. That's why I think this was a tremendous act of faith on Joseph's part, that he remembered this. He remembered this even though he didn't have any scriptures to constantly remind him of this. He remembered what God had promised. He remembered what God had said. By faith, Joseph remembered God's promises, and we need to remember God's promises. We need to call to mind what God has promised us, what God has given us as members of the church, the body of Christ. Philippians chapter 3 tells us, "For our citizenship is where? It's in heaven." That means our home is in heaven. What does that make us here upon this earth? Exactly what it made Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and their family. We're strangers here, are we not? We're in a foreign country. We're in a foreign country. We're living here. And certainly, who brought us here? Who placed us here? God did. In the very same way he placed Joseph in Egypt, God placed us here in this world. But we're exactly that. We're just strangers here. We are here for a reason. There's no question about that. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are here to be his body here upon this earth, the body of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here to do the works that he's called us to do. We're here as representatives of Christ to the world, sharing the gospel of salvation to those who are lost, so that God can save them in the same way that God saved Egypt. And God saved the people of the world from that famine. God is saving people today by his grace. As God used Joseph, God wants to use us in that same way. And when our time here on this earth is over, when we reach a point where we're like Joseph, we're dying, we're at the point of dying, what's going to happen? Well, the scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. And the word absent and the word present have a special meaning. The word absent means away from home. The word present means at home. To be absent from the body is what it means, you know, to be no longer at home in your body, your physical body. But that means to be at home with the Lord. When we leave this world, that's exactly what's going to happen. We're going to go home. If the Lord Jesus Christ were to appear and to come tonight for his church, to catch us up to be with him in glory, what will happen? We're going to leave this world behind. We're going to leave all the prospects we thought were good in this world behind. What we experienced and enjoyed, yes, in this world, has no real future for us. Our hope is laid up for us in heaven. We're going to leave it all behind. We're going to enter into glory and glorified bodies and at home with the Lord to that place that he's given us. Remembering God's promises to us, remembering our future and our hope is an important thing in the way we live each day. Look at one last passage with me. That's in Titus chapter 2. We'll close with this. Titus chapter 2. I love these verses. Some of my favorite verses. Verses 11 through 13. We'll read it quickly. But it starts with grace. For the grace of God, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He says, and that grace not only saves us, at verse 12, it tells us it teaches. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and what? Worldly lusts. We are to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Joseph did that in Egypt. And that's what God calls upon us to do here in this world. To live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, this present world, and deny or say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, what will help us do that? That's verse 13. Look at verse 13. He says, looking for. And that word means looking for with expectation. Looking forward to with expectation. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Remembering, that's what our hope is. Remembering, that's what our glorious future is his coming for us. And we look for it every day. We live our lives each day in expectation of what God has promised us and what God has provided for us. And that is this eternal home in heaven. That's why in Colossians chapter 3, he says, if then you be risen with Christ, or since then you're raised with Christ. What does he say? Seek those things that are where? That are above, because that's where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, your affection, your desires, your purposes, every aspect of your being. Set your mind on things above, not on things where?
on the earth.
But you died. And your life is hidden with Christ and God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, what will happen? And we'll also appear with Him in glory. That mindset and that expectation and that understanding and that remembrance of that future and that hope helps us to live our lives here upon this earth and in this world in a way that's pleasing to God. You know, the world is going to pass away. Everything the world has to offer will pass away. Only what's done for God and only what's done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to last for all eternity. Let's be careful to walk in the footsteps of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the love that You've shown to us, for Your faithfulness to us in providing life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for the purpose that You have in our lives. We know that there's a purpose for us being here in this world, here upon this earth. We are here to serve You. We are here to honor You. We are here to bring glory to You. We are here to accomplish Your will. Help us, Father, to take note of the things that we've learned from Your Word this weekend about how important it is for us to live every day of our lives and every moment of our lives and to walk by faith. Help us to follow in the footsteps of faith. Examples we've seen in the Scriptures, example we see ultimately in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His perfect obedience to Your will. But we know, Father, that what You've provided for us and what You've promised us is something so much better than what this world has to offer. May we remember that. May we be reminded of it and remember it each day and live our lives in such a way that we are looking for this wonderful hope that You've given us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.